At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Well, friends, as we gather here today, we're going to be continuing a sermon series that we began last Sunday called Launch Day. This series is investigating the beginning of the movement that began with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Luke's gospel, beginning in chapter number 4, verse 14, going on for a couple of chapters, we have those early events that establish the launch pad from which his ministry would take off. This morning, we're going to be in the second part of this series as we look at Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. So you might want to turn there to Luke 4, verses 31 through 37. We'll be there in just a moment. But before we look at those verses, I want to begin by talking about a word that is referenced here, but also a word really that is referenced throughout this section, and that is the word authority. Do we like authority? Well, yes and no, right? We have a mixed relationship with it. But authority is something that is all around us. You know, teachers have authority over classrooms, principals over schools, superintendents and school boards over school districts. Parents have a responsibility of leadership and authority within the home. Pastors and elders have responsibility of shepherding inside of a congregation or a church. Governments over countries. We're familiar with the concept of authority. But when you think about authority, what really makes up authority? Well, when we think about that, I actually did a study this week of the word authority and the word that is most often translated authority in our English Bibles is a Greek word that literally has two components to it. To have authority means to be given responsibility, but it also means to have an ability to carry out that responsibility. Those two things, the responsibility and the ability. Now, our experience with authority is different from situation to situation, largely because of the one that we are under. Whoever is in authority, our experience of that authority depends on who is wielding that authority. So there can be one who is given the responsibility, there can be one who has the means to carry out that responsibility, but the outcome may not be what we like. So who has authority matters a lot. Now, friends, I want to, in this moment, talk about one who has authority, not over just an area or a sphere or a realm, but the one who has authority over everything. Of course, I want to talk about Jesus Christ. Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, before he gives the Great Commission, says to his followers, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus says, "I have been delegated the authority, the responsibility for the leadership of everything, seen and unseen, on earth and in heaven." Jesus has delegated that responsibility. All authority, he says, is in him. So he has it. But does he have an ability to carry out that responsibility? Well, friends, Paul would tell us in Colossians chapter 1 that he absolutely has the ability to do this as well. Paul says, "For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus created all that there is. He sits sovereign over all that there is. Everything was created through him and for him. He has sovereignty over all. To say it another way, this is his world. We're just living in it. Now, let me ask the question, is that a good thing? Is it a good thing for us to live in a universe, in a world that Jesus is sovereign over? Friends, is it a good thing to live in a world where Jesus is sovereign? Absolutely, it's a good thing. And I would 100% embrace that thought. But I know even as I say that, there are some who are hesitant to respond because of maybe an experience that you have had. And if that's the case, then you would even see those in the scripture, those that interacted with Jesus in the first century who were hesitant to be excited about the authority that Jesus yielded because they didn't understand exactly who he was. What the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Luke begins his gospel by laying out this launch pad from which he's going to take off in the ministry of Jesus by reminding us of the identity of Jesus so that we would trust the authority that he would yield. And he also goes to great lengths to show us the realms over which his authority is exhibited. This morning, we're going to see both who Jesus is, and we're also going to see another, one of the realms that he exhibits authority over as we look to Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. I want to read these verses for us, and then we'll back up, and I'll make a couple of observations today. It says, "And Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, and they said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." Now, friends, in these few verses, I want us to see two very important things today. The first thing I want us to see is I want us to recognize his authority. I want us to recognize his authority. His authority here mentioned twice in these verses. I want us to see it as we look together at verses 31 and 32. Now, these events take place not in Nazareth. Last week, we saw Jesus give his homecoming sermon in the community of Nazareth, that small town of a couple hundred people where Jesus had grown up. He preached that message there in Nazareth, but we saw last week he was rejected in his hometown. They didn't embrace him. In fact, they were so upset with the implication of Jesus claiming to be the Messiah that they drove him out of the community to the edge of a cliff and tried to push him off to his death. Now, that is a dramatic rejection of the person of Jesus. But Jesus, it wasn't his time, and so he slipped from their midst. And he went from Nazareth and relocated to the fishing village of Capernaum. We see this in verse 31, where it says that Jesus went on to Capernaum. Now, what do we know about this community of Capernaum? Well, we know that it became Jesus' city. It was his new headquarters, if you will. He went from Nazareth and he relocated up to Capernaum, this small village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 began to call it the city of Jesus. And if you were to go there today, there is a sign outside of the ruins of Capernaum that says, "Welcome to Capernaum, the city of Jesus." So what do we know about this little city? Well, one of the things we know is that it had some famous residents. Jesus called a number of his disciples from this little community, including Peter and Andrew and James and John. They ran a fishing business with the office right there in Capernaum. But also Matthew. And what was Matthew's job? He was a tax collector. He was the tax collector in Capernaum. That means he wasn't just a tax collector, he was Peter's tax collector. And I'm guessing that was a tough dog to keep on the porch. But it was a challenge that he would have as he led that area. But you see Jesus uniting people with very different perspectives around himself, but they were all in this community of Capernaum. Now, not only do we see that, but we also see that Capernaum, because it becomes the home base of Jesus, is a place that is mentioned some 16 times in the Gospels. That's a lot. Jerusalem obviously mentioned much more, but Capernaum is mentioned 16 times, a very frequent location for things that happened in the ministry of Jesus. We also know that the town of Capernaum in the first century was a community of about 1,000 people. We talked last week about how Nazareth was a community of 200 to 400. Capernaum was the big city. It had 1,000 people. Now, I was thinking about, like, how big is 1,000? And so I looked at some surrounding communities, and what I found is that the community of Dibble, Oklahoma, is about 1,000 people. Anybody here from Dibble? Anybody here live in Dibble? We had some in the first service. They're early risers. Friends, they're putting everybody to shame. They got up early and came here from all the way from Dibble. But just that small community of 1,000 people, that's where Jesus moves his international headquarters for his ministry that he is launching. It moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. Now, it says here that Jesus went down to Capernaum. And if you looked at the map in your Bible, you might be a little confused by that statement. Because Nazareth is here, and Capernaum is up here. And normally when we talk about going down, we would talk about going down to Dallas, but up to Kansas City. So why does it say that he went down to Capernaum? Well, it's because he literally went down to Capernaum. It was a descent of about 2,000 feet from 1,200 or so feet above sea level at Nazareth down to nearly 700 feet below sea level in Capernaum. So when it says he went down to Capernaum, he literally went down to Capernaum. So when he shows up in Capernaum, what does he do? Well, Jesus goes into the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day, and the passage tells us he went to the synagogue. Now, why would Jesus go to the synagogue on the Sabbath? Well, last Sunday, we saw that he did this because it was his custom for his life. On Saturday, he would gather with the people of God for worship in the community where he was in the synagogue. That was the location where they would gather for worship and reflection and reading. So Jesus went to the synagogue on this day in his new town of Capernaum because it was his custom. But the second reason is a little more of the ministry that he wanted to conduct. He went there because he wanted to preach. Jesus wasn't just a miracle worker. He was delivering a message. And we saw last week that Jesus made it his habit and pattern that he would go into these communities, he would go to the synagogue, and he would preach and declare the reality of the ministry that he was going to unfold. And so he went there in order to preach. Now, when Jesus preached in those synagogues, it says in verse 32 that they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished. So why were they astonished at what he taught? Well, we're prone to look at that and go, of course they were astonished to hear him preach. It was Jesus preaching. You know, if you walked in today and you saw in your bulletin that Mark was preaching, there would be a little bit of disappointment. But if you looked in there and saw that there was Jesus and who was preaching, y'all wouldn't sit at the back. I mean, there'd be people a little closer to the front. And so we're prone to understand the excitement that would be around Jesus preaching. But they had not yet come to grasp with who he really was. And so what was it about Jesus preaching that astonished them? Well, he was preaching with authority. There's our little word. He was preaching with authority. Now, what did it mean to say that he was preaching with authority? Well, Mark, in a parallel passage, tells us that he was preaching with authority unlike the scribes. Now, who are the scribes? The scribes were those who were teaching in the synagogues in that day. And the scribes, I read it this week in a commentary, I thought this was funny. They said, scribes were addicted to quotation marks. In other words, they said nothing of their own insight. They would say, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and we don't know what it all means, but this is what Rabbi so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so said about this passage, and then they would sit down. I'm guessing that was fairly dry. And it was lacking authority. But when Jesus taught, he exhibited a different kind of authority. What did he do? Well, we saw last week one of the sermons that Jesus preached. When he took the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he opens this scroll and he reads the text, and then he rolls the scroll back up and he sits down and he begins to deliver his message, and he doesn't quote anyone. He just says, today this message is fulfilled in your presence. In a sense, friends, he was quoting himself. But to quote yourself would be weird, wouldn't it? I mean, if I got up here and said something and said, you know, something in quotes, Mark Robinson said this, you'd be like, what? You're standing right there saying it to us. You don't need to tell us that you said that. You're saying it right now. But when Jesus is speaking, when Jesus is preaching, he is literally quoting himself, because who was Jesus? Jesus is God. And this word was written by who? God. It's God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed, given to us to equip and rebuke and correct, train us for righteousness. This is God's word. So when Jesus shows up and he reads God's word, he doesn't need to quote somebody else to gain insight. He's the author of the thing. And so he just begins to speak and tell us exactly what it means. And not only that, but he not only knows the word inside and out, it came from him, but also he knows the audience perfectly because he's God. He sees right through them. So he's able to explain the text and connect it to their lives in ways that no one has ever been able to do. So when they hear him preaching, they sense this authority and they are astonished by what they see. What they are seeing is the reality that the living word of God, you know, John in his gospel chapter 1 says that Jesus is the living word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what John 1 says. Jesus is the living word of God. And the living word of God and the written word of God have the same message. Sometimes people today will want to make a separation and say, Jesus would say this, but the scripture says something else. The reality is, friends, you cannot separate the two. The living word and the written word echo the same message with the same force. Jesus was demonstrating that. He was demonstrating that authority as he opened the scripture, he read from it, and he explained its meaning. Now, before we go any further, I want to personalize this a bit for us. And I want to just ask the question, do you recognize his authority? Do I recognize his authority? Do we know who it is that Jesus is? The Son of God who sits sovereign over all things, who communicates God's will to us through the living word and the written word. That's who Jesus is. Do we know that? Do we recognize that? Kent Hughes helps us understand this a little bit more when he says, all authority and power has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. What picture might best portray Jesus' authority? Perhaps one of him standing with one foot in our galaxy and the other in the next galaxy, 100,000 light years away. Or even better, straddling the entire universe. All authority everywhere is his. The authority that we know in this world is limited. You know, the school has authority in the classroom, but not in the home. Political leaders have authority for terms and seasons. But what we see here in Jesus is something different. One whose kingdom knows no end, both in time or space. He is sovereign over all. That means that we don't just come under his authority when we enter this room, but we are under his authority no matter what room we are in, or if we are in no room at all. Do we recognize his authority? It's an important question to ask, because not only do we need to recognize it, but we need to understand that we are ultimately accountable to his authority. One day we will stand before him and give an account for our lives and our response to him. Well, what is it that we are going to be accountable to? Well, the scripture tells us we're accountable to the revelation we have received about who God is. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. In other words, if you've never even read the Bible, but you just have watched the sunset, you know something about the greatness of God, his divine power, his divine attributes, that he is greater than us, that this is his world that we are living in. We can understand that just through the general revelation that God has placed in the world. He goes on, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So friends, we are responsible for the natural revelation that we have witnessed. But friends, we are also responsible for the supernatural revelation that we have witnessed. And even just by being here this morning, we're responsible for the revelation that God has given to us in his word that points to the identity of Jesus Christ. It's interesting when we look to Hebrews chapter 2. I read these verses last week, but they're worth repeating today. It says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. God did works around the ministry of Jesus and through Jesus so that we would recognize the message and the messenger as being from God, so that we might be accountable to Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this revelation that we have witnessed that has been preserved for us in Scripture was experienced real time by the people of Capernaum. Therefore, they would be responsible for a lot of what they saw. It's interesting what Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 11. He says to them, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? In other words, you've seen these great events take place in your little city. Will that lead to your salvation? And he says, no, you'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Friends, what was Jesus saying? He was saying that we're responsible not just for the natural revelation that we see, but we're also responsible for the supernatural revelation that we learn about and hear about. When we come to know who Jesus is, if we reject him, then there's literally hell to pay. Now, how do we respond? Knowing that we need to respond and recognize his authority, but also understanding that we might not have for some season or period or even enduring to today in our lives, how do we respond even now? Well, friends, we need to know that the one who is able to judge, the one who has the authority, the one who is able to judge and therefore has the authority, is willing to save. I love the picture of heaven that we see in the book of Revelation, where they look and they say, who is worthy to open this scroll, the scroll representing the deed of the earth, the one who is able to judge the earth? They said, no one seems to be able to open it. And then they look and they see one who is able to open the scroll, one who has the authority, one who is going to be able to bring justice and judgment to the earth. But that one who is able to grab it is standing as a lamb, as one who was slain. The one who is able to judge is willing to save. And so, friends, if you're here today and you're convicted, remembering that we are under the authority of Jesus and that we might have responded in the wrong way for far too long, may this morning be the moment when you respond appropriately, when you lean in and trust the work of Jesus upon the cross to pay the penalty for your sins as you follow him in faith all the days of your life. First thing we've seen is that we need to recognize his authority. But the second thing we need to see from these verses is that Jesus' authority has various expressions over different realms. And we see the authority of Jesus over one of those realms in the rest of these verses, beginning in verse 33. Now, what we see there is that Jesus, as the light of God, outshines the darkness. Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. Now, where do we see that inside of these verses? Well, we see here in these verses that in the synagogue that day, as Jesus was preaching, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Now, this is to say that there was a man there who was demon-possessed. And he showed up for this sermon that Jesus was preaching in this town of 1,000 people. Now, when we see this and hear about it, we might wonder, what is this really talking about? Demon possession? I mean, you might not have heard about this before. We might not be familiar with this. So what is being referred to or referenced here with talking about this unclean demon? Well, perhaps you might sympathize with Michael Wilcock, who says this. He says, in the ancient world, ills of the first kind were called, out of mere ignorance, demon possession. In fact, they were probably epilepsy and similar disorders. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever heard that or thought that before, but we just want to put this in the category of some other expression that we're more familiar with today. But Wilcock doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, such at least was the view of a more recent and more sophisticated ignorance. With today's widespread interest in the occult, he would be a rash man who would now simply deny the older diagnosis. Perhaps the men of the Bible were right after all when they spoke of two distinct and equally real afflictions, diseases and demons also. What's being referenced here is that there really is a spiritual realm. There really are angels, and there really are fallen angels as demons. And the Bible really has categories for both disease and demons. Now, to say that there's categories for both, what I mean is that the Bible has a category for diseases in this world that are both physical and mental. So there are things and struggles. Mental illness is a real thing. But not just the fact that there are diseases, the Bible also maintains a category of demonic activity. And in Luke's gospel alone, demons are referenced some 23 times. Now, that's a lot. There's only 24 chapters in Luke's gospel, and 23 times there's a reference to demons. Now, what is going on with the density of references to demons inside of Luke's gospel? Why they seem so frequent here, and we might feel that they're so distant in our world? Well, one of the reasons, I think, is because Jesus was there. Because Jesus was there. You realize that Satan and the demonic realm were very interested in stopping Jesus and his mission to go to the cross, in stopping people from embracing faith in Christ. The demonic realm was activated in a particular way when Jesus walked onto the earth, as they tried to angrily stop him before he fulfilled his mission. So one of the reasons why we see this uptick in demonic activity is because of the presence of Jesus. It drew the demons out from undercover. A second reason, I think, is because their presence allows a perfect opportunity for Jesus to illustrate his power over darkness. In other words, if these events hadn't happened, we might not know. But because of these events happening in the ministry of Jesus' life, you and I today can read about it and understand that Jesus is infinitely more powerful than the demonic realm. You know, I've used this illustration before, but it's worth repeating here. You know, a little later on this year, in the first part of September, the University of Oklahoma will play UTEP in football. And I said, when that game happens, it's going to be a mismatch on the field. If you're a minor, I apologize for the reference. But OU just is a superior team. They'll be favored by multiple touchdowns in that game. But when we think about the difference between OU and UTEP, that difference is great, right? But when you think about the difference between Jesus and satanic involvement, the power of Jesus is far, far greater. It is not a close fight. It is an absolute rout, and we're going to see it here in just a moment. Jesus is far more powerful than anything the darkness has. The embodiment of God squishes the embodiment of evil, and it's not even close. So one of the things that happens here is we have an illustration of Jesus' power over the darkness. Also, we need to recognize that this was an era before the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, today, as followers of Jesus, we have this wonderful promise that from the moment that we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells our lives and seals us and protects us from things like demonic possession. But that has not always been the case. The Spirit's work was occasional in the Old Testament, not sustaining and sealing in the life of the followers of God. It's new in our age that we are sealed. And so because of that, perhaps that's another reason why there was even more demonic activity in that day. But another reason, I think, and this is just my opinion, but another reason, I think, is because, you know, in a world and an environment where the supernatural is ignored, why is it that Satan would want people to pay attention to him? In other words, if we're already headed to hell, he doesn't need to intervene. And if we already believe that there's no such thing as some supernatural activity, he will let us stay ignorant in our rationalism. But in an environment where the supernatural is more obviously and easily embraced, true in parts of the world today, also true in the day of Christ, perhaps there was more visible expressions of demonic activity. For whatever the reason, we see the presence of demonic activity more active around the ministry of Jesus. Now we see the showdown. So Jesus is in the synagogue. This demon-possessed man is in the synagogue. And the demon-possessed man sees Jesus in the synagogue, and it's like he's startled, right? And he cries out with a loud voice and says, "Ha!" Ah. It's like an exclamation. It wasn't so much of a laugh as much of a, "Ah!" Right? That's in the Greek. But anyway, just some surprise. And then he says, "What have you to do with us?" And then notice what he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God." What does that tell you about the demon's knowledge of Jesus? The people of that day and age, most of them at that point had not yet come to understand anything about what those terms meant. But the demons knew who he was. The demon called him out right there. And then the demon says, "Have you come to destroy us?" Now, why would the demon say that? Well, the demon would say that because the demon also knows that when Messiah comes, he was going to do a work on evil. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, there was said of the snake that one day the seed of the woman would come along and crush the head of the snake or Satan. That's part of history. Demons would have been aware of this concept. And so when the seed of the woman, when the Son of the Virgin Mary comes into the earth, there's an expectation of a destruction of the satanic realm. John would say it this way in 1 John 3, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So we see the demon saying, "Is now the moment when you're going to destroy us?" Well, Jesus responds and rebukes him, and he says, "Be silent. Be silent." In other words, I don't want a demon running my PR campaign. Be quiet. And he goes on and says, "Come out of him." And the demon came out of him. Now, this is something that we should see and take notice of. Because in the first century, there were those rabbis who tried to practice exorcisms. And they would have all kinds of props and all kinds of rituals and incantations that they would go through. Jesus shows up and he doesn't do any of that. He just says, "Enough, be done. You're finished." And the demon was gone. It shows the authority that Jesus had over the demonic realm and the power that he exhibited. Now, it's interesting that the demon made a statement that I think is worth a little more investigation for us. The demon said, "What do you have to do with us? Have you come to destroy us?" Us is in the plural, right? Now, scholars have debated this. Is this a reference to all of the demons, to all the demonic realm, or is this demon saying something else? I think it probably includes the demonic realm, but it also includes someone else. It includes the man who was possessed. The demon speaks out and says, are you gonna take care of me and kill this man in the process? In other words, try to save him while you get rid of me. He's trying to hide behind this man. Well, given that setup, isn't it interesting to see what happens? When Jesus rebukes the demon and he comes out, it says he came out of him having done the man no harm. It's a miraculous healing, not just to take care of the demon and show his authority over the demon, but to show his compassion and care for the man as well. Now, because of that, it says they were all amazed and the authority they saw, and they began to tell everybody else. Can you imagine if you lived in a surrounding village and you were in Capernaum that day to do some business and you went to the synagogue and you heard this and you saw these events unfold and you have a friend back in your village whose son or daughter was possessed with a demon, what would you want to do? You would want to put Jesus in the presence of that one. This is why the news began to spread. Reports about him were going out over all the area. So what is our response? Well, a few things. First thing I would say is, what is the level of our belief? You know, the demon had a level of belief, did they not? They had a knowledge of who Jesus was, but it was only kind of head deep. It wasn't at a heart level. It wasn't at a faith level. It just was at an identity level. J.C. Ryle makes this statement. He says, "Let us beware of an unsanctified knowledge of Christianity. It is a dangerous possession, but a fearfully common one in these days. We may know the Bible intellectually and have no doubt about the truth of its contents. We may have our memories well stored with its leading texts and be able to talk easily about its leading doctrines. And all this time, the Bible may have no influence over our hearts, wills, and consciences. We may in reality be nothing better than the demons." Friends, are we aware of the depth of our belief? Is it merely up here? Is it merely just some truth we've read in a book, or has it really taken root in our soul? Are we trusting in Christ? Are we following him in faith? Second, fear not. Fear not, Christian. If you are trusting in Christ, you have no reason to fear the darkness. We live in a world that has darkness, but we need not fear it. Why? Because the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is just greater. When we are reminded that there is darkness in our world, let us, instead of being afraid, let us run to Jesus' side. And because of that, let's not play with the darkness. Let's live in the light. Knowing that the darkness is real, why would we dabble in darkness in our entertainment choices or the movies we watch or the things that we listen to or the things that we do or around? Just don't play with the darkness, but instead, let us live in the light. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for recording for us the events of the launch of your public ministry so that we might be challenged and encouraged by it. Lord, we pray now that as we step forward from this moment, that we would run to you in faith and find our hope and light in your life. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.